Last week we began a series, a brief series, that will take us through the end of this month before returning to our study in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, a series that is based upon my own wonderings, wondering how wonderful it would be if God would give us a reset button for our spiritual lives, where he might return us to the original manufacturer's standard, if you will, at our conversion, when all of the things of his grace seem so fresh and new to us, where our love for his word was palpable, we could feel it, we had a desire within us to feed upon the word, the milk of the word, and then eventually the meat of the word, and devouring that word to our own heart's comfort. That's what we're looking at, and we realize, of course, very quickly there is no such button that God has given to us, but he has every year given us the dawning of a new year, the head of a new year, and with that, the hope that that year will see us further progress in our devotion to Christ and our growth in likeness to him. Last week we looked at the most important of the three that we're going to talk about, these means of grace, and we'll talk about that as well, what I mean by that. We looked at the Word of God last week, and we looked at Psalm 119 and saw how, in an overview way, the psalmist delights himself in the Word of God. And we studied that in order to encourage one another of our own delight in the Word of God. His testimonies, statutes, his precepts, his law. As Christians, it is part of who we are now because God, by his Spirit, has given us a delight in his word to sort of revitalize that delight, not to let it grow stagnant, but to live according to the truth that God has already given to us. We do, as Christians, already delight in his word. We need to be renewed in that. And hopefully, as you've spent this past week, maybe some of you took up my suggestion to read through Psalm 119. Take one letter, they're all divided into Hebrew letters, 22, and to take one section at a time, every day, just one section, and meditate upon that. Perhaps others have renewed their own Bible reading this week, and you've begun the year reading through the Bible again, as maybe you used to do before. Or maybe you've taken one of the table talks, which is probably, in my own opinion, one of the best daily devotionals from a Reformed perspective that's out there. There are a lot of things that you could do to encourage yourself in these things. But the desire in the study of that was to encourage you in your own delight in the Word of God and your love for Christ. That's the whole purpose of this series this month, is to encourage you in these things. And so this morning I want to talk about another means of the grace that God gives to us, how he communicates that grace to us, and that is in the sacraments, namely, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two sacraments and only two instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament that have their Old Testament parallels in circumcision and Passover. And so to do this, there's a lot that needs to be said about, of course, the sacraments. We're not going to be able to do it all this morning. But like we did last week, I'd like to give sort of a broad overview of principles that we need to understand about these means of grace, the sacraments, and then hopefully to apply that to our own hearts and minds as we live out our lives daily before him. So to do that, I'm going to read from a passage that I often read a portion of, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you'll turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read from verses 17 through 34, and I would ask you to stand as you hear God's word. This sets the context of why Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper in this moment in his letter, and then reminds us as well about the seriousness of this sacramental meal. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Perhaps I trust word in hand as you read along with me. This is God's word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. And Father, we thank you for this word, for it is from the word that we have understanding of these things that we'll see this morning, even the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so bless that word to us. Strengthen us by it, we pray, that our love for Christ might grow, our devotion to him increase, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we move from a delight in the Word of God to looking at the sacraments as a means of God's grace, I need to point out at the very beginning that there is a primacy or a priority of the Word in this list of the means of God's grace, which are the Word and sacraments and prayer. We'll talk about that a little bit more because it's important to understand that terminology. But there's a primacy to the Word of God. And by that, I mean that it is the Word of God alone that God uses to regenerate and bring people to life. The sacraments are not administered in order that a person who is dead in trespasses and sins might be brought to life. Prayer is not practiced in order for a person to be brought from death to life. The Bible says that it is the Word of God that by the Spirit working with the Word regenerates the dead person and brings them to spiritual life in Jesus Christ. We noted that last week as one of the reasons why we ought to take great delight in that Word of God, because it's the means God used to bring us to himself. And so as we look, and we'll quote several briefly passages from our confession, which is an accurate, faithful summary of what the Word of God teaches. In chapter 14, it differentiates between the Word as primary and the sacraments and prayer as also means of grace, but not in the same sense. The grace of faith, our confession says, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. What we learn there, rightly taught, is that the Word is what brings us, as the Spirit blesses us, blesses it. It brings us to life. That Word also nourishes and strengthens that life wrought by the Spirit through the Word, along with the sacraments and prayer. In this way, we see more fully and clearly what we mean when we say that the Word and sacraments and prayer are means of God's grace. Sacraments and prayer derive their meaning, what we understand about them, from the Word of God. It is the Word that holds the primary place in this list of means of grace, and that is important for us to see at the outset. What we noted last week and the importance of the Word of God in your life and mine cannot be overstated. It is central to our growth as believers, and it holds a primary place. Think about it. With the exception of prayer, which we'll talk about next week, it's a very interesting study on the means of grace that prayer is. But with the exception of prayer, the sacraments, of course, we don't practice every day. They're rather infrequent in our lives. For us as believers, we gather once a month before the Lord's table. We are baptized only once. And then, as we'll see this morning, we make improvement upon that baptism every time we witness another one. But they're less frequent. It's the Word that we have every day of our lives, that we can open and study and read and share with one another, that God uses as a means to grow us in likeness to Jesus Christ. So that's very, very important for us to understand as we look at these means of grace and we understand the primacy, especially of the Word of God in that list. But this morning we're talking about sacraments, also a means of God's grace. Now, some people prefer the word ordinance. Our confession uses the word sacraments. It's from a Latin word, sacramentum, which means simply to make holy, to set aside as holy. It probably refers to the practice, as we practice the Lord's table, of praying and asking God to set aside these common elements of bread and wine for their holy use. They don't change in their substance. This is not a sermon about the sacraments in that sense, but they don't change when that prayer is offered. We simply ask God to take these ordinary things and use them in a holy way. The holy way is that they would become for us effectual means of grace in our lives as we, worthy receivers, speaking of the Lord's table, come with faith, believing on Christ, and receive the benefits of his work. So we use the word sacraments to describe these two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, with their ordinary things of water and bread and wine, to talk about these means of grace. Our confession says, with regard to the sacraments, that they are holy signs and seals of the covenant of his grace, immediately instituted by God to represent to us Christ and his benefits, to confirm our interest in him, and also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and to solemnly engage us to the service of God in Christ according to his word. It's often been said, and I think rightly, and it makes it easier for us to understand, that the sacraments are these picture books, God condescending to us, coming down to our level, speaking, as some other writers have said, in childish ways, meaning to our understanding, because he is God and we are not. The sacraments present those things to us in very tangible ways. We hold the bread, we drink the wine, we are immersed, we're covered, we're sprinkled, we're poured in the waters of baptism. And those are visual signs for us. because we so often need them. And so it's God speaking to us in these terms. Well, that Latin word, sacramentum, which is the Latin word for the sacraments, actually itself comes from the Greek word that we find in a passage that is listed in your bulletin under the sermon title, which is where I want you to turn with me now. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, this is not an expositional sermon as we so often engage in here. This is more of topical, but an important overview, summary of these means of God's grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to the same church that he's writing to in his second letter that we've been studying. And he's actually taking up similar themes in this passage as well, defending his own apostleship. That was a huge deal in Corinth, as we've learned. And so there's a sense in which Paul is reminding the Corinthian believers of his own apostleship. Christ has called him, set him apart as his own apostle to the church, and he bears that calling, and he's reminding them of this in these words. And listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, this passage is central to our understanding of not only the nature of sacraments, but their place in the life of the church. Paul argues that the Corinthians are to view him as a steward of the mysteries of God. Not only an apostle, a servant of Christ, but a steward of the mysteries of God. The word steward here is a word that means to rule over the house in the place of another. So you might think of, for instance, what happened with Joseph and Potiphar. Everything was committed to Joseph's care. Everything was committed. He was second only to Potiphar himself. In that sense, the apostles were made by God stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word mystery is an important word. It doesn't mean, like we think, a mystery is something that we can't figure out, right? We have lots of those in our lives. That's not what he means. In the Bible, in the New Testament, mystery always means that which was hidden before, but now revealed in Jesus Christ. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 7, you don't need to turn to it. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known this mystery now revealed, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. In Paul's mind, what the Old Testament saints knew by type and shadow is now revealed. This mystery of Christ crucified and all that that means is now revealed in the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And this mystery has been entrusted to the apostles, these mysteries, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Paul says a steward has to be found faithful. And Paul's argument is that he and the other apostles are faithful in preaching and teaching the doctrines of Christ, these mysteries. They are faithful stewards over the house of God. They're faithfully carrying that out. But the New Testament also sort of anticipates that there's going to be a movement from the extraordinary office of apostle to the more ordinary office of pastors and ministers of the gospel, teachers of God's word. So all of this means, and this is where I want you to understand, all of this means that when Paul says that the apostles first and then the ordinary office of the minister of the word of God have been entrusted as stewards of the mysteries, that these means of grace, The ways in which God works his grace in the lives of his people have been entrusted to his ministers. That's why the PCA, the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and other Reformed denominations rightly say that these means of grace, these mysteries, which include the preaching of the word, faithful preaching, and the right administration of the sacraments, these are entrusted only to ministers who are lawfully ordained, properly called lawfully ordained. That is huge in the day in which we live. We're in 2017 now, and things have changed from the times of an article that I read this week from a man named Michael Horton, who was writing about the trajectory of his own day from the 1990s. And this is what he wrote in that day regarding the sacraments especially. He said this: try a personal communion service to enrich your relationship with God. Supper for One, an article in a leading evangelical magazine, advocates supplementing private devotions with communion. I didn't have wine or unleavened bread, the writer wrote, around the house, but I did have water or juice and crackers. Communion helped me to focus blurry thoughts in the morning. The writer recalled the hatred she was harboring toward a friend. Yet as I crunched the cracker in my mouth, I remembered the breaking of Jesus' body, and I prayed, Lord, please break this hatred in my heart. After several days, something inside me changed. It seemed that the supper for one worked, and on this basis, it was commended to the rest of the church. Now, if you don't know anything about the sacraments, that sounds rather interesting and attractive. What a great way to break patterns of sin in your life. As you crunch on a cracker, imagine the body of Jesus being broken for you, and all of that will be released. The problem is, it's not a right view at all of what the sacraments are, nor is it a right view of how the Lord himself has committed those things and the administration of those things to his church, specifically to those lawfully called, properly called, and lawfully ordained, the ministers of the gospel. That's why we don't practice private communion. That's why we don't practice this kind of thing, because of what Paul says here. They are committed to the stewards of those mysteries who are called in their stewardship to be faithful. That is why the Bible says it is not a good thing for a man to desire to be a teacher. It is an awesome thing. It is an awful thing in the old understanding of that. It is a thing which God commits, and to those to whom he commits it, they are called by his grace to be faithful. So that's really sort of the jumping off point that I want to understand, that these means of grace, preaching of the word, sacraments especially, are the mysteries committed to faithful stewards for his church. That's what Ephesians 4 says. He's gifted his church. That's not for us to take a higher view of ourselves than we ought. It simply says this is the order that Christ has established within his church. So in order to deal with then this difficult subject, a broad subject of sacraments in this sermon, I want to make it as simple and as direct as possible. I'll be looking at two aspects of it and then drawing some application regarding both sacraments that I hope will be for our benefit and growth. The first thing I want to look at is the theology of the sacraments, the theology of the sacraments. I've said it many times, and it's, we're guilty of this as Reformed believers especially. We have our lingo, we have our words, we throw them out, we rarely explain them. When we call the sacraments and the preaching of the word the means of his grace, we simply mean the channels or the ways in which the Lord is pleased to communicate, to extend his grace to his people. The outward and ordinary means of God's grace that he has committed to his church are especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. which are all made effectual to the elect for their salvation. When people ask me, and it happens a lot, and I know with others, because I've read others who have this same response, and they ask me, what kind of a church is Grace Presbyterian Church? Now, there are lots of ways to answer that, but my favorite answer, and this has always been my favorite answer, is to say that we are a means of grace church. It simply means that we are committed to the ordinary means of God's grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Our session has so ordered the service and filled the service with these things to emphasize that reality. We don't emphasize a lot of programs, a lot of extra things. We simply seek to keep the focus upon the means of His grace. Why? Because they're the ordinary means by which God's people grow in their love for Christ, in all that they are as believers. Unto this universal and visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. He's committed these things. Remember, stewards of the mysteries of God. Faithful stewards. And God blesses those means to our mutual growth together in Christ. You want to find and see what a means of grace church looks like? That's why I had read earlier from Acts chapter 2. You follow the trajectory of Peter's sermon. You see the conversion of many who were cut to the heart because of the word of God. They had crucified Christ. They've repented. They were baptized. And you see towards the end of chapter 2, the means of grace church. They gladly receive the word. And they continued, the Bible says, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There they are, the ordinary means of God's grace. And here a church, the very infant church in the New Testament, the church at Pentecost, is delighting, they are delighting themselves in the means of His grace. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. They're devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, which in this context, this immediate verse means the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And they're giving themselves to prayers, to praying for each other as they continue. And you see the Lord's blessing. They continued with one accord, praising God. And He gave them favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When we talk about the sacraments, we're talking about ordinary means of His grace. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the ordinary ways. Now, God is able, being God, to operate outside of those ordinary means, and at times He does. But the ordinary means for our growth together as believers is found in these sacraments along with the word and prayer. That's the first thing I want you to know with regard to theology. The second is important for us to understand about the nature of the sacraments from a theological perspective. And I'm entitling this Magic or Means. Now, obviously, I mean means here, means of grace and not magic. That's why I had read the passage from 1 Samuel chapter 5. You may be thinking, what in the world does that passage have to do with the sacraments? Here's what it has to do with. The Israelites, as Elder Martirosian said, became extremely superstitious, as the nations around them had been, with regard to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box that God commanded Moses to make, and to fashion according to what God had determined, and to place in there those items that He had commanded. But it was not a box of magic. So cast out of your minds Indiana Jones, and if you were to lift off the lid, all the things and the faces melting, that's just not going to happen. It's a box, now we know, stored in some huge warehouse somewhere, according to the movie. I just read an article. They said they found it somewhere. I don't know where they found it, but not in a warehouse, of course, but somewhere. You open that box, your face isn't going to melt. It's not a magic box. It never was. It didn't contain God in a box so that when they carried, as God commanded, the box into battle, that because that was there, it was like a magic, it had nothing to do with it. And the Israelites forgot that very quickly. They began to treat it superstitiously and began to treat it like a magic box. And they believed that they could divorce their lives, unholy lives, Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, unholy lives, they could divorce that from the box. They could bring it in. The people would say, we're going to quit ourselves like men. We're going to fight. Well, they went out and they lost and they were terribly surprised. Why? Because they had done that. They believed it was some sort of magic that God would honor this magic box. Yet their lives betrayed them. They were unholy and God removed his presence symbolically through the removal of the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, and the box was captured. But that didn't mean anything. Now, you might be tempted to read the story in 1 Samuel 5 and say, well, it is a magic box, because look, they put it in this temple, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, one of the great gods, probably a god of harvest, not fertility, most argue. But nonetheless, a god that they have set up there, and the box is there. It must be magic, because the next morning he's down prostrate before the box. And then they set it up again. Now he's broken, right, on the threshold. So maybe it is magic. It's not. The text tells us, actually, in that passage, it wasn't the box. Listen to what the Bible says. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. You see, it's God who is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says in the Psalms. And so this is an expression of God's anger with the wicked. It's not a magic box. Now, why do I spend so much time telling you all of this? Because the sacraments are not magic. They're not magic. There's nothing magic about them. If you grew up Roman Catholic, you know, as I know, that Roman Catholics' view of the sacraments is that they are magical. Another Latin term, and this is two for one today, ex opere operato, which is a fancy theological term that means from the work worked, or more succinctly, by the doing it is done. If you simply do it, the magic is in the sacrament itself, and what the sacrament represents is done. That's the view of Rome, and the reformers rightly rejected it. It's not tied either to the sacrament itself or to the man who is administering the sacrament. It is the will of God alone as he sovereignly desires to bless the sacrament to their intended means in the lives of worthy receivers. The reformers rejected that view of Rome, and rightly so again. We can't say that the sacrament is magic. The grace which is exhibited, our confession says, in or by the sacraments rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy, the effectiveness of the sacrament depend upon the piety or the intention of him that doth administer it, but only upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit, of blessing to worthy receivers. Imagine, since we're in this imagining state of buttons that would reset us, etc., imagine for a moment if the sacraments were magical. Imagine that Rome would possibly be right, and that there's something in the sacrament itself that confers grace and itself gives grace to those who participate. Well, I would suggest a couple things that we might consider. Our evangelistic times on Tuesday might take a little bit different shape. Perhaps we go up two by twos, and the first person would talk to the person and bear witness of Christ, and the second would sneak up behind them and baptize them. Now, if they were in themselves magical, then we could be confident that that person would be saved. Grace would be given. But that's silly. Even in the saying of it is silly. And the same thing would be true of the Lord's Supper. We wouldn't fence the table. We wouldn't keep people from the table, even people who are living in open and unconfessed sin, because we would believe, if it were true, that this sacrament is somehow magical and confers grace upon anyone who participates, which leads to all sorts of interesting practices like private communion. If it's a means of grace, why don't I keep on doing it? But when you do it outside of God's strict, careful instructions in His Word, you're not doing it according to that Word, and there is no blessing upon it either. They're not magical. They're not these sort of good luck charms or these ways in which God, by the sacrament itself, just gives grace out indiscriminately. The Bible's very clear as to how that grace comes. It comes to those who are of the Lord's Supper worthy receivers, who examine themselves properly. And it comes to those whom God chooses to bless it as they come with faith believing. So stewards of these mysteries, Paul says, now ministers of the gospel, stewards like the apostles of the mysteries of God in the preaching and proclamation of the word, in the giving and administration of the sacraments. Not magical things, but means of His grace to His people. Real means of His grace, His real grace to His people. This is what the sacraments are. This is why they are the means of grace. This is why we count them among the three chief primary means of grace, the ways in which we grow. Now, key to all of this, of course, is faith. Faith which is wrought in the believer's heart upon their regeneration, that as the Word and Spirit work, faith rises up, and that faith is what we come to these sacraments with, to receive from God all that He has for us in these means of grace. So that's the theology. I want to end with a practical side of it, which is the practical use of the sacraments. And a few things to say here by way of application. This really is the application of it as well. How do we rightfully use the sacraments? How do we rightfully approach them? How do we rightfully come so that they might be, by God's appointment, the means of His grace to us, which we so desperately need? Well, the first is rather obvious, isn't it? Do not neglect them. Do not neglect them. Now, there are still churches today who practice the old tradition of giving out some sort of a token or some sort of something that you would have and present when you come to the Lord's table. It would be something that would just tell the elders that you were present if the church were larger, etc. They would know that you were present there, and you would be accounted for in those things because these are means of His grace, and so they were intended to be times of great joy and great celebration as the people of God came, anticipating with faith that God would bless them. And so these ways of sort of marking who was there, now we don't do that. We have people that kind of look around each week and say, okay, these people are here. We have a general sense of people's, as elders, we try to have a general sense of people's attendance, that they're attending. But we don't specifically look on the Lord's Day when we celebrate the Lord's table and say this person was here or not. Our memories will often fail us. But nonetheless, we are reminded in these things not to neglect them. Not to neglect the Lord's table. Every first Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's table. Let me encourage you, as you were encouraged last week with regard to the Word of God, to make it your priority, barring sickness or travel or just being away, that this is a time you ought to come. We do it once a month before the Word and the sacrament together. So don't neglect that time. It is not to be easily set aside. But rather we are to anticipate and come. We have a practice here at our church where we send out a letter that one of the pastors writes the week of the Lord's table as we come that next Sunday. And the encouragement there is to begin to think about, anticipate, meditate upon God's word, that your faith would be strengthened, that as you would come with faith, believing the promises of God and receiving from Christ all that he has for you in that supper. It's a real means of grace. And to neglect it indicates a poverty of our soul. We ought not to neglect those things which God has set apart as the mysteries by which he communicates and gives to us his grace. In the same way, baptism is not to be neglected. We teach and rightly say, according to God's word, that those parents to whom God gives children, the blessing of children, ought to present their children as infants for baptism. Now, we always say, and you'll hear it in 2 weeks when another one of our covenant children are baptized, the grace is not conferred by baptism. It's not magical. It's the sovereign Lord to determine when that grace is communicated, but it's signed and sealed in that. It's visually represented in that baptism through the washing of water. It ought not to be neglected for parents of children. And certainly as you grow, perhaps you've never been baptized as a child. As you grow and you grow in your knowledge of Christ and his word, you ought to not neglect that sacrament, but come and submit yourself to it as God gives grace and brings you to faith in himself. And consider the Lord's Supper. We've already talked about that, not only the practice of preparation, but also the right partaking of it. As we come to the table, as we did last week, we often allow time for you to consider before God your own heart, the nature of your own heart before him, where you are before him, to confess your sins, to deal with sins with others before you come to the table. Those are all ways in which we rightly come and don't neglect the Lord's table. Now, baptism is passive in its nature. Lord's Supper is active. We are called to examine ourselves. That's why we don't give the supper to infants or children, paedo communion. We don't do that because there's an active participation that infants and young children cannot possibly do. But baptism is a passive thing in nature. We are baptized. We are acted upon. And in 2 weeks again, you'll see that Reagan, the granddaughter of Pastor Engelstadt and Marilyn, will be baptized. Now, she's going to be the one baptized. She's passive in it. She's not doing anything. Her parents are claiming God's promises on her behalf, as they ought to, in accordance with God's covenant, not only to us, but to our children. And so they rightly are active in that. But what do we do? What do we do as we watch a baptism? Our confession is very helpful here as well. We often remind those who are present at baptisms of infant covenant children to look back to their own baptism. Now, for many of you, you won't remember your baptism because you were baptized as infants. Some of you will remember your baptism because you were baptized later in life. But for both, we are called to look back to our baptisms. You see, that's one of the ways, the key way, that we participate together in that sacrament as we witness it. And our confession asks this question: how is our baptism to be improved by us? That is a question of means of grace. How can we, by witnessing now a baptism, draw from God, our faith be increased and strengthened as we reflect back upon the grace that was represented in our baptism, whether as infants or as adults? And let me give you the answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by all of us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation. And when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges, the benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled by our own sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and of our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into the same body. Let me encourage you to read question 167 and the answer in our larger catechism. To read that again as you prepare in 2 weeks to be a witness of a baptism of a covenant child. And to understand that we are not in that moment, though it is passive for the child, we are not passive. But we are seeing this as an opportunity for us to consider all that baptism means in our lives and to renew our devotion and commitment to those things as God gives us his grace. The sacraments are, with the word and prayer, treasures and gifts from God. They are opportunities for believers to lay hold of all that is represented in them by faith. And as we do so, along with the hearing of the preached word, our faith is strengthened. Our love for Christ and for one another is strengthened. And our desire to live holy, godly lives is strengthened as well. That's what the means of grace are. They are for the strengthening of the elect, the building up of believers in Christ. And in these two, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, he has given to us great treasures of his grace indeed. Let us pray. Father, these mysteries are weighty matters. They are matters that in many ways are still mysterious to us in that we don't fully understand them. And yet, hearing and taking you at your word, we know them to be these great treasures of your grace and the means of that grace to us. We would desire, Lord, that you would increase our understanding, and that in so doing we might make right use of these means of grace, of baptism and the Lord's table, as we gather each month around the table together before Christ, and as we witness, and perhaps as some of us are even baptized, we pray that in these things we would make good and right use for our own growth in Christ, and that you would be pleased to bless these ordinary means. To the strengthening of our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we